We'll be turning to Acts chapter 17. As we continue our study in the book of Acts this morning, Paul is on a second missionary journey, this time with Silas, as opposed to Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Occasionally, Luke is with them. Also, Timothy is with them as they pass through the area of Galatia on the second missionary journey. They picked up Timothy, passed over from the area of Galatia to Philippi, and then down to Thessalonica, and then down to Berea. Philippi, Paul was beaten and then asked to leave town. Thessalonica, Paul again was run out of town. And then in Berea, it was a different situation. The Bereans accepted Paul. They listened to what he had to say. They searched the scriptures to see if that was so, what he was bringing to them about the Christ, the Messiah, having to suffer. And then, unfortunately, the folks at Thessalonica found out that Paul had gone down to Berea, and not only did they not want to hear what Paul had to say, they didn't want anybody else to hear it either. So they come down to Berea, a journey of about 35 miles, about a day's journey at that time, long, hard day's journey, but they make that trip to go and stir up trouble in Berea against Paul. So then we come to verse 14, Acts chapter 17 and verse 14. It says, "And then immediately," that is the brethren, that's the brethren at Berea, "sent Paul away to go to the sea, for both Silas and Timothy remained there." It appears that Paul was the main target for this persecution. So by sending him away, it appears that quelled the disturbance just a bit. Turned down the heat, we might say. Silas and Timothy remained there to strengthen and encourage these new believers. Verse 15. "So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." So there were some brethren that traveled with Paul from Thessalonica down to Athens. We'll look at the missionary journey map here again. So you can see they crossed over from the area of Galatia over there, Asia Minor, to Philippi, and then went from Philippi to Amphipolis, Apollonia, stopping at Thessalonica, over to Berea. Now this time they traveled by sea out and down to Athens in modern-day Greece right now. But that's where they go, down to Athens right there. And as they leave Paul there, Paul asks for those brethren to then, when they get back, tell Silas and Timothy to come join him quickly at Athens. Again, from the human standpoint, I wonder what Paul was feeling at this point. If we were to put ourselves in Paul's shoes and everything that he's endured on the second missionary journey, I mean, the first missionary journey, he was stoned and left for dead. Now the second missionary journey, he's beaten, and everywhere he goes, he's pursued by unbelieving Jews who want to put him to death. There's a plot in each city, it seems, to try to put Paul to death. And now he's left alone at Athens. I mean, just again, put yourself in Paul's shoes. How would you feel? What would you be feeling at this time? I think I might feel discouraged after all of these things. I'm not saying Paul was discouraged, but when we put ourselves in his place, boy, it sure seems like it would be hard not to be discouraged for everything that was taking place, being opposed at every turn, and now being left by himself at Athens. And that's the part, I think, that really causes me to stop and pause about what Paul might be thinking at this time and what Paul might be feeling. To be left alone, usually for me, when I'm left alone, I start to overthink things. I'm an overthinker. And how many of you watch the survival show Alone? Anybody? On the History Channel, I think it is. You watch that one? It's where they just take somebody and they drop them off all alone. And they have some things to survive, and they have some cameras to record themselves, but the cameras are their only friends, and it doesn't talk back. You can talk to the cameras all you want, but there's no communication there with anybody from the outside. And I'll tell you right now, I couldn't do that. To just be left completely alone. I'm a social person. I have to have people to talk to. I'm an emotionally dependent person. Again, have to have somebody to communicate with. To leave me alone, I would overthink and I wouldn't last very long. I would want to rejoin society, family, friends, that kind of thing. But Paul being left here alone at Athens, we just might have to wonder what his condition is, his state of mind at this point. I'll tell you, I believe that he is definitely stronger than me, but then again, maybe the Lord comes and comforts and the Holy Spirit helps you to rise to that occasion. God gives the grace to bring you through whatever he's brought you to, is a phrase that I've heard before. But he's down here at Athens. Athens at this time was one of those places that it was the place to be. Athens was considered a center of education, a center of architecture, and education for architecture as well, and also philosophy. Greatly known for the philosophy that was being taught here at Athens. They were very religious here at Athens, and they worshipped the gods. In fact, Athens is named for the Greek goddess Athena, if you didn't know that. So very steeped in the worship of their idols and their gods. Let's look at verse 16. So while Paul waited for them, Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Everywhere you went there were objects of idolatrous worship. There were altars, there were shrines, there were temples. In fact, the ancient author Petronius once wrote, "It's easier in Athens to meet a god than to meet a man." So Paul is at Athens. He's not just staying in a room. He's getting out, moving around, walking around, seeing the city. And it says that his spirit was stirred within him because of everything he saw. His spirit was provoked, it says in the New King James. His spirit was moved. If there was any discouragement here, we don't see it. And maybe it was just quickly dispelled as Paul walked around the city and saw how given over it was to worshiping these gods who aren't gods at all. It was quickly dispelled, and in other words, his spirit being moved within him, he feels like he's got to do something about this. He's got to say something about this. He's got to reach out to the people of the city with the true God. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. Hold your place here. Jeremiah was under persecution at the time that he writes what he writes here, the book of Jeremiah. And he became a bit discouraged. In fact, he got to the point where he decided he was no longer going to teach the word of the Lord. No longer going to proclaim it to the people because they didn't want to listen, and it seemed that it just brought more trouble his way every time that he did. Jeremiah chapter 20, let's start reading with verse 7. Jeremiah says, "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me." Every time Jeremiah went out to proclaim the word of the Lord, he was opposed. Opposed at every turn, and everybody mocking him. Verse 8, "For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily." Again, just going to let things go their own way because all it brings him is further heartache when he preaches the word of the Lord to the people. Verse 9, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." That's his decision. I'm done throwing in the towel, not going to do it anymore. But he couldn't hold to it. Here's what happens. In the middle of verse 9, "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." I couldn't refrain from proclaiming the word of the Lord. I often tell people, you know, when it comes to preaching and the ministry here at 11th Avenue Church, and all that I do, and sometimes how I'm not. This is not me playing a little fiddle. I'm sharing a testimony here. That my life is very busy. I work a full-time job. It's a very demanding job, and I still study. And it's one thing to study and read the Word of God. It's another thing to study it and prepare a message to deliver to people. That's a completely different exercise than just studying and reading the Word of God. And I know that these gentlemen who have filled in before, you can attest to that. It's a very different thing to prepare something from the pulpit. And people say, you know, how do you do it? And why do you do it? The why is, I can't not do it. I just can't. I have to. Even if I'm not the pastor, if something were to happen and there's someone younger that comes in and they're a great fiery speaker, that's great. We're always looking for somebody that can do it better, right? That would be awesome. And I would gladly fall in line behind them, but I can't not preach. I still have to teach the Word of God. And that's what Jeremiah found out as well, and I think that's what we see with Paul. Paul saw what was happening here, and he felt he had no choice but to preach in the city, to bring to them the testimony of the true God, the true and living God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 that the love of Christ constrained him, it says in the King James, but compelled him and his traveling companions to preach about the love of God and the reconciliation that's available through Jesus Christ. Verse 17, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So, first of all, this pattern, he went to the Jews. It says, therefore, because of what we saw in verse 16, that his spirit was stirred within him. Even though his traveling companions aren't with him yet, he still steps out alone to make that move, to go and speak to the Jews first, as his pattern was. And then also, it says he went into the marketplace pretty much to speak to anybody who would listen. The marketplace at this time was the place to be. It's where everything happened. Not just things were bought and sold, but all the legal transactions and things of that sort, they still took place here at the marketplace. Paul threw himself into this public spectacle of this mass of humanity coming and going to preach to them salvation through Jesus Christ. He probably wasn't very successful. It was a different time and a different age that people would come out and speak at the marketplace. Again, it was where things took place, and people would come out and preach like this, like the Apostle Paul is doing. But we can imagine that there would have been opposition to him as he's trying to preach. People mocking him, making fun of him, ridiculing him. Again, I know it's a different time and a different place, but imagine if you were to go to a marketplace like a First Monday. This is the First Monday in Weatherford every week. Imagine if you were to go to the First Monday and just pick out some spot there and just start preaching. What do you think would happen? I mean, I don't believe that you'd get a very positive reception. Most people are probably just going to ignore you and walk right on by. I have no doubt there are some people that would respond negatively, that they would tell you, you know, you shouldn't be here, you know, encroaching on my rights, my freedoms, my space, blah, 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 blah. You might get some success, a few people. Or if you were to go to a mall, you know, where people are coming and going. I know malls are kind of going out of style these days, but or just a busy store. Like if you were to go in front of one of the busiest stores today, Walmart, Target, something like that, and start preaching there. How much success do you think you would have? You can put yourself there and imagine that, I think. But this is what Paul does. Paul goes out to the public place and preaches to anybody who will listen here at Athens. Verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say or have to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods." That's because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Some philosophers came. Philosopher means a lover of wisdom. If you're a lover of the wisdom of God, Boy, that's a great thing. It's a good thing. We should all be philosophers of that sense, a lover of the wisdom of God. But if you're a lover of the wisdom of man, that's not a good thing. In fact, the scriptures say that's directly opposed to being a lover of the wisdom of God, because the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God are directly opposed to one another. And that's because man's wisdom is a corrupted wisdom, corrupted by the sin nature that we have, the sin that resides within us. Turn to James chapter 3. James talks about this. James chapter 3, and we'll pick up with verse 15. Pick up with verse 13. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? James asks. James chapter 3 and verse 13. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. That is the truth of God. This wisdom, the wisdom of man, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. See, the wisdom of God, you see, is opposed to the wisdom of this world, and vice versa. Paul brought this out also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul was talking about the preaching of the gospel and how it's salvation, but that gospel message is foolishness to the world, because the natural man cannot perceive the spiritual things. It takes the Holy Spirit of God and able to help us grasp onto the spiritual truths. And that's what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So again, even Paul says basically the same thing, that the two are opposed to one another, the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. We see here mentioned two groups of philosophers, specifically the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans, they were disciples of a man named Epicurus. Epicurus lived from 342 B.C. to 271 B.C. Now, B.C., the numbers get smaller as they get down to where it converts over to A.D. Anno Dominica, the year of our Lord, something of that nature. The Epicureans had abandoned as hopeless the search for pure truth. Supposedly, they had examined all the wisdom that there was to offer of the world and decided that there is no pure truth that exists anywhere. Therefore, they decided that the chief good and pursuit of mankind was just for their own personal pleasure. Not necessarily in hedonism, as we would term it, you know, being involved in all kinds of debauchery just to satisfy the flesh. They didn't go that far. They were just living the peaceful pleasures of life, you see. Obviously atheistic in nature, didn't believe in God, and didn't believe certainly that the Old Testament scriptures, which is what they had at that time, was the word of God and the absolute truth of God. They believed also then, therefore, that there was nothing after death, you know. That eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was their attitude. This is it. This life is all you have. It's all you get. So, you know, just satisfy yourself, but not at the expense of other people, not harming other people. Be a good person in life. We see that a lot today, don't we? In our own society. I think in practice, most of the people in the world today are probably of the philosophy of the Epicureans. Atheists, and just, you know, live a good life for yourself and don't hurt anybody else. And if there does happen to be a God, then he'll have to accept you because you lived a good life. It doesn't work that way. That's not how it works. Turn to 2 Timothy. Paul said that this is what was going to happen toward the end of this age. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul said, "But know this, that in the last days, the last days of this age in which we live, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty," and here it is, end of verse 4, "lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Loving pleasure more than loving God. That's the philosophy of the Epicureans. Just, you know, do what you like and please your own self. I mean, we see these thoughts again in our society today. Then there were the Stoics. Hold this place in 2 Timothy. We're going to come back here later. But there were the Stoics after the Epicureans. Now, the Stoics were disciples of a man named Zeno. He came on the scene right toward the end of Epicurus, around 281. Epicurus died in 271. Zeno lived from 280 BC to 240 BC. So again, right behind Epicurus. But he taught and believed, his philosophy was that we should take an indifference toward both pain and pleasure. The Stoics, you see, had no passion for anything. That's where it comes from, the name, Stoic. They avoided pain, for sure, but they also avoided pursuits of pleasure. See, the Epicureans, it was all about pleasure, but the Stoics reined that back some, and they said, you know, don't get involved in pursuits of pleasure, and certainly no one wants to pursue pain. So they were just somewhere in the middle right there, living life in that way. The Stoics were pantheistic, believing that God is everywhere. God is in everything, even the material things. God is there. But they believed that God or the gods are not interested in the daily life of man at all. We're just here, we exist, and God doesn't really care one way or the other about us. But that there were lesser spiritual beings who ministered on behalf of God to mankind, and so they worshiped those beings. Interestingly enough, if you take the Greek that they wrote in and translate that into English, it's where we get our word demons. So they worship these demons, as odd as that may sound, these lesser beings. Since God wasn't really interested in man, then they also taught a self-sufficiency. You know, you're on your own, make it work out, every man for himself kind of philosophy. So these were the two leading philosophies of the day, and they confronted Paul, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And they said two things. First of all, they called him a babbler. What does this babbler have to say? The word there in Greek, if you translate it literally, it means seed picker. It's believed that this was in reference to a type of bird. A bird that just went and picked a seed from here and a seed from there as it flew around. A seed picker. In other words, then, picking up bits and pieces of things. And that's what they were saying about Paul then. This babbler, this seed picker, he seems like he's gone and he's picked up some bits and pieces of other thoughts of philosophy and kind of jammed them all together. So the Apostle Paul then, to them, he was not a real philosopher. Just bits and pieces of ideas that he strung together for some fanciful presentation. So they kind of, in a way, said Paul was a plagiarist, apparently, in some of the things that they were hearing. He had no original ideas. So why should we listen to him, this seed picker, this babbler? The second was that they said he seemed to be a presenter of foreign gods. Well, he was talking about a religion that they had never heard before. Yeah, they had heard of the religion of the Jews, but this was something different. He was talking about a man named Jesus who was resurrected from the dead. And so that seemed to him, to them then, to be, he's talking about some foreign god from somewhere. So verse 19, Acts 17, verse 19, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?'" What does it say in the King James there? They brought him to what?
Areopagus.
Oh, it says Areopagus. That's for Ares, the hill of Ares, the Greek god of war. Sometimes you'll see in headings and some of the Bibles it'll say, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Well, that's the same thing. Ares was the Greek god of war. Mars was the Roman god of war. So they're actually basically the same thing. In Greece, the Areopagus, the hill of Ares, was the place of the highest court there. In legal terms, yes. If you appealed and got it to the highest court of appeal, this is where your case would be heard. But also in philosophical terms as well. People could bring their philosophical ideas to this place, to the Areopagus, for a hearing. And they would be listened to. They would get a fair hearing. People would listen to them. And then the court would decide if there was any merit in what they presented philosophically. If it was something to be considered and added into their educational process here. Because again, they were very big on education, on learning things. Verse 20. So they brought him to the Areopagus, verse 19, wanting to know what it is that he had to say. Verse 20, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. We could kind of understand why they might not have heard about Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, after all, that took place in Jerusalem. That was of the religion of the Jews and things that were happening over there. He's traveled all the way over to Greece now, and it appears that by and large the gospel of Jesus Christ hadn't been preached there to these people. So they want to hear it. But what he was saying was a strange thing to them, so they wanted to hear it. And remember, to the Jews, Jesus Christ was being preached as the Messiah. But now Paul comes preaching a new thing about salvation of the world through the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ, and how his resurrection is proof that that gospel message can be trusted. So again, it's a strange thing to them. Verse 21, for all the Athenians, this is commentary here from Luke about them, all the Athenians, those in Athens and the foreigners who were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. This is what they were into. Paul had come preaching something they hadn't heard, so they said, hey, wait a minute, we want to hear this. We'll give you a fair listen. Come to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, the hill of Ares, and tell us what this is. They wanted to hear new things. They wanted to hear new stories, and then be able to go and repeat those new stories, of course. You know, when it comes to us, there's nothing wrong with learning. We need to be open to learning new things, studying new things, especially if there's some merit in them. But we must always use the sound doctrine of the Bible to compare against that to see if there's merit in it, much like the Bereans did. The Bereans gave Paul a fair lesson when he came there. And then when they listened to him, what did they do? They searched the Scriptures to see if those things were so. They listened to him, gave him a fair listen, but then they went to the Bible to see if that was true or not. Today, when it comes to the study of Scripture, many people will say, that's an old book. Written by shepherds and, philosophy of the old ages. And I don't want to hear that stuff anymore. I don't want to hear that old stuff. I want to hear something that's contemporary. I want to hear something that's new. I want to hear something that's applicable to my life today. Not something about shepherds and all that from 2,000 years ago. That's the attitude of the world, much like the attitude here of these in Athens. Wanting to hear something new. If you devalue the old just so you can hear something new, that can be perilous for you, especially in terms of spiritual things. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, again, the Apostle Paul saw this coming. He says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they want the ears to be tickled, you know. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and this is false teachers, of course. Verse 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know how that old country song goes? If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Yeah, basically, that's what we're seeing here. If you don't stand for the truth, then it's easy to fall for a lie. Again, Paul saw this coming, that the time will come when people will no longer listen to those old teachings from your old book written by shepherds. They don't want to hear it. They want something new. Because of that, then they will turn away from the truth of God's word and be turned aside to fables, false doctrine. So what's the answer to this problem then? If this is the attitude of the world, what are we to do about it? What's the answer for us if people are going to have this attitude? Actually, Paul had already given the answer before he got here. Look back up at verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. That's the answer. What are we to do about it? Just keep preaching the truth. Preach the word. At Athens, it was a good thing that they wanted to hear what Paul had to say. It gave him an opportunity to speak, an opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the question is, how can Paul most effectively preach to them now? They're not Jews, so it won't do any good to use the Old Testament scriptures. They're all idol worshippers. So what do you do? Hold your place still in Acts. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, starting with verse 2. Here's what Paul says we are to do. You know, I've said this before. There was a time in the United States of America when you went to witness to somebody, you could pretty much take it for granted that they knew something about the Bible. That most everyone knew something about the Bible. Most everyone had gone to church at some point in their life and heard some Bible teaching, the stories of the Bible. But we live in an age now where you can no longer take that for granted. People that you talk to now, especially those around their 30s and younger, there's a whole vast number of people in our society today in that age group, 30s and younger, that have never set foot in the church. They have no knowledge whatsoever about the Bible, except for what they've heard. And so since that's what they've heard, that's now what their belief is. And you know what they've heard? The Bible's an old book written by shepherds and doesn't have anything to do with us today. And it's full of contradictions too, by the way. Things like that. What does Paul say? Colossians chapter 4, starting with verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. It's funny, that's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 as well, right? Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Rejoice always in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Be thankful in all things. Verse 3, meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Pray for an opportunity to speak about the gospel to people. And then verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom toward them. How you should approach people. Think about that. Pray about that. How you can approach people. Pray that the Lord will open a door and then that you'll have words to speak. We always want to speak about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the truth of God's word when we have opportunity to do so. And we want to do it boldly, but we want to do it wisely. right? Speaking in a way that the audience can connect with. It's easy in the church, but how do we approach people in the outside world? We need to pray about that and pray that we'll have the words to do so. People aren't going to listen to us if we're just judgmental and critical all the time. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 that we need to speak the truth. But that's not the end of that verse, is it? What did he say after that? In love. Speak the truth in love. I mean, if you just go out there and you start beating people over the head with a Bible, guess how far you're going to get? You're not going to get very far. We need to speak with grace. Look at verse 6. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Speaking in grace. Speaking with love. Speak the truth, but in love. Seasoned with salt. Try the best you can to make it palatable when you speak to people. To make it interesting. Palatable. A lot of times when we sit down to eat, there's something, we take a taste of it and can't do that. That has to have some salt on it, right? To make it more palatable. Not as dry, not as tasteless or whatever. We need to do the same thing with the Word of God. We need to try to make it palatable, to make it interesting to people, knowing how to answer each person. Here, if Paul stood up and he just immediately condemned them to hell because they were idol worshipers, again, how far do you think he would get? How much do you think they would listen to? If that's how he started off, it's probably about as far as he would get. It wouldn't work. If he used the Hebrew Scriptures to speak to them, again, he would lose them from the start. So what does he do? Verse 22, back to Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you are too superstitious." It says in the King James. Too superstitious. But what does that mean? I think it's a bit unfortunate in the King James there that it's rendered that way. Too superstitious. Because that makes it sound like it's a negative thing. They're superstitious about a whole lot of things, and you're too superstitious. Really, what's meant there is that he said, "I perceive that you are very religious." That's what it means. It means they have a reverence, a fear of evil things. I don't think he went in right away condemning their beliefs. I think what he started with here was to give them a compliment. "I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Verse 23. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Your objects of worship are everywhere, he said. The King James, I think, says your devotions are everywhere. You even have an altar for an unknown God so that you won't offend anybody by excluding someone that you may not have been aware of. And Paul decided this was something that he could use now to connect with these people of Athens. He said, "It's this God that you worship ignorantly," it says in the King James. It just means unknowingly. Again, it wasn't something to be taken negative. He wasn't calling them names or calling them stupid. It just means they worship him unknowingly. Epicureans are wrong. We're wrong. The Stoics were wrong. The followers of these philosophers were wrong. Their idol worship was wrong. But he didn't immediately condemn them, you see. He found an end. I believe he started with a compliment to them. And then subtly use that for his opening to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. He takes something that they were doing already and then uses that as an opening for the gospel, to present the gospel. And that's where we're going to leave off this time. We'll see next time how Paul weaves that in and works with it and presents the gospel to these people here at Athens. But we need to do the same. As we saw in the Scriptures, we need to pray about the opportunities to speak boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people. Look for those openings. And again, try to make it palatable. But when we have the opportunity, take it. boldly take that opportunity every chance that we get. Too many times we're too timid and we shy away because somebody might call us a name, or think that we're some backwoods hick or something like that. Well, so what? Let them think that. I mean, the persecution that we endure because of our testimony is nothing compared to the persecution of many around the world today, and many of the examples that we find in Scripture of the persecution that they endured. Be bold. Be willing to stand up for Christ and take what little persecution comes our way. And just, again, jump in there. Don't be afraid to jump in and testify of your faith and of the truth of God's Word and of the love of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right. Thank you for joining me for this study this morning. Hope to see you next week as we continue.